A quick word of explanation. Our psalm tonight was not a psalm, but was what's referred to as a canticle. These are readings that are typically used at morning and evening prayer, but this one in particular comes from a portion of Daniel which you may not be familiar with. That is because it comes from the Apocrypha. These are portions of the Bible which are not generally used by Protestants, but are used by Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, the Syriacs, the Coptics. A lot of the Eastern churches and the Roman Catholic churches use these. And there's a long history about how that happened, which I'm not going to go into right now. What I will say is that the Charismatic Episcopal Church's position on the Apocrypha is that it is good for preaching and encouraging, but not for the development of doctrine. Essentially, you can decorate with it, but don't build the house upon it. So, let's move on now, having covered that sufficiently for tonight, to our last session of Jesus and the Jewish roots of the Eucharist. Tonight we're going to be talking about Jesus, the Passover, and the Last Supper, which is kind of the climax. You know, this is what we should be expecting this to be about, right? If you're talking about the Jewish roots of the Eucharist, you would think that, you know, the Last Supper was a Passover, so this is the grand finale. And next week we're into Holy Week and it's different. But let's recap real quickly first. In our first session, we talked about how the Jews were not just looking for a political leader. They were not just looking for someone who would boot the Romans out and establish a Davidic kingdom. They were, as the slide says, looking for an entirely new exodus. And along with this exodus, there would be the new Moses, because we read in Deuteronomy that Moses foretold, and the Lord spoke to him saying, "In the latter days there will come one who is like you, who will speak to the people on my behalf, and they will listen to him." There was going to be a new covenant, and we talked about how that was the case in Jeremiah, how God was going to write the covenant on their hearts instead of on tables of stone. There was going to be a new temple. We saw how in Micah they talked about the glory of the former versus the glory of the latter, and the temples that were projected and believed to be coming. We talked about the new promised land. Didn't really get into that a whole lot. We also talked about the manna in the wilderness and how in John chapter 6, in what's called the Bread of Life discourse, Jesus compares himself to the manna. And he says, "I am the manna which comes down from heaven. Whoever eats of this shall never die but have eternal life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they're dead. But he who eats me will live forever." And the Jews went nutso over it because it was completely verboten and entirely non-kosher to not even touch a dead body, much less eat it. And we also talked about the showbread, one of the three elements that God specifically told Moses to build and place in the tabernacle, one being the Ark of the Covenant, the other being the menorah or the golden lampstand, and the third, which gets the least coverage, is the table for the showbread. And we talked about how the showbread represented to them the presence of God. Okay? So now we're getting to the Passover. Okay, so in Jesus' time, the Passover consisted of two different aspects. One was the priestly portion, the sacrifice in the temple. Okay, so we know that in Jesus' time, the people had to come and they had to buy their sacrifices from little vendors that were set up in the temple courtyard, and this drove Jesus completely bonkers. He flipped over tables, overturned their monies, made the whip, and drove everybody out. This was a huge money-making venture for the temple elite because you could bring your lamb, and they would look at it and go, "That's a blemish. You can't use a blemished lamb. You got to buy one of our completely unblemished and certified lambs, which are strikingly more expensive than yours." But never mind that. The priests would then take it into the temple and they would sacrifice it. They would essentially butcher it and then they would bring it back out to you. And again, the priests in Jesus' time were not so much pastors who officiated sacraments as much as they were religious butchers. I mean, truth be told, you brought your animals to them, they took it into the temple, they slaughtered it, and in some cases they would bring aspects back out for you, in other cases that was just your offering, okay? But there was, I mean, the temple had grills that were going continuously with charcoals and aromas flying up. It was as much a Bono's as it was a, you know, Notre Dame, okay? But they would bring back out the lamb for you because that led into the second aspect, which is the family meal eaten in the home, right? We know that the Passover consisted of a meal, the Feast of Unleavened Bread and lamb and several other different things we'll get to a little later on, but you have to get the lamb that they sacrificed, so they'd go into the temple, they'd slaughter it, they'd essentially butcher it, and they'd bring it back out for you to cook, okay? So those are the two aspects, and the meal in the home wasn't a liturgical rite, okay? There was no, like, manual per se for how to hold your hands and what exactly to say, but it did have a very set order. There were things that you had to do specifically. Really, it's not too terribly far off to refer to it as a liturgical rite, because you had the Father and the Son and other people who did specific actions at specific times and said specific things, so in essence it kind of is a liturgical rite, as liturgy is the work of the people. Brandon's agreeing with me very vigorously. So that order that we talk of, in the order of all the things that they had to do, that's why they call it a Seder, because the Jewish word for order is Seder. So essentially, the Seder meal is the way you're supposed to do things meal. Okay? So let's talk about that for a little bit. One essential element of the Seder meal, of the Passover feast, was drinking 4 cups of wine. Okay? Everybody participated in this. There you go. Now, everybody participated in this, even down to the children, which the children got way more water than wine, but everybody participated in the consumption of these 4 glasses of wine, which meant, to use a vaguely Jewish word, by the time you were done, you may be entirely schnookered. But each of these glasses, each of these cups, had their own special significance that were used at a certain time, okay? So, let's talk about these cups one by one, because it's really significant. All right, the first cup is the introductory rites, per se. It's not a term that the Seder uses. But the Father takes water, and he mixes it into the wine and prays a blessing over it and gives it to the people, okay? It's a special blessing over the meal as well. This prayer is something like, "Blessed are you, Lord God of the universe. By your goodness we have the fruit of the vine," which is very much like what we pray when we go up to the altar and receive the gifts. We lift up the wine and say, "Blessed are you, Lord God of all creation. By your goodness we have this wine to drink, fruit of the vine, which human hands have made. It will become for us the blood of Christ." We don't really make those things up. They're things that have been around for quite a long time. The meal is brought out consisting of unleavened bread, bitter herbs, haroseth, and a Passover lamb. Now, the interesting thing about this is that this isn't really the meal itself as much as it is the appetizer course, okay? So the unleavened bread comes from the fact that they didn't have time to bake their bread, or I'm sorry, they didn't have time to let their bread rise, so it was unleavened. You had essentially pita bread, or more like matzah. And then there were the bitter herbs, which represented the bitter toil and labor that they did as slaves when they were in Egypt, and haroseth, which is basically a kind of apple spice puree, like a very thick applesauce, that was supposed to represent the mortar that they used in between the bricks while they were slaves in Egypt. So each of these elements is very much about remembering what happened in the Exodus, okay? And this cup is called the Kiddush cup, or the cup of sanctification, okay? So the Father blesses the wine, he mixes it with water, depending on, you know, how much you want to enjoy the wine, and prays the blessing over the entire meal, brings out these elements that are very reminiscent of everything that they endured. It's supposed to be very key signals, right? In essence, these are kind of sacramental. And this cup, which he blesses first, is the Kiddush cup, or the cup of sanctification. This is the setting aside of this meal for the purpose of this special feast. Sanctifying is setting aside and making holy. So this is not your average meal. This is a unique, once-a-year special event. All right, so the second cup is the proclaiming of Scripture. And the Son asks these four questions. And these four questions are very significant, okay? So I'm just going to read them very quickly. Why is it that on other nights during the year we eat either leavened bread or matzah, but on this night we only eat matzah? Why is it that on other nights we eat all kinds of vegetables, but on this night we eat bitter herbs? And then two more questions. Why is it that on all other nights we do not dip our food even once, but on this night we dip them twice? Why is it on all other nights we dine either sitting upright or reclining, but on this night we recline? How is this night different from all others? The Son says to the Father. And the Father then answers. He explains the answers to all of these by essentially retelling the Exodus story. You know, why is it that we eat only matzah? Well, because when God delivered us from Egypt, we didn't have time to let our bread proof. And so we didn't have nice, big challel rolls or loaves of bread. We had matzah. Why is it that we eat reclining during this feast? Well, because Moses told us that we needed to eat our meal with our sandals on and our belts tied, because at any given moment we might be told we had to get up and go. So that's why we eat this way. Why is it we have the bitter herbs? Well, the bitter herbs represent the toil. So the Father would go through and he would recount the story of Exodus so that everybody knew why they were doing all of this fancy schmancy thing this time of the year. Okay? I don't know. I guess it probably would depend on depending on the sort of adherence of the religious community. If you had children that were too young to ask the questions, another male there asked the questions. So I imagine in sort of Reform Judaism or moderate Judaism that they allow daughters to ask the question. But at that time, it was the son that asked the question. You know, if the youngest son was too young, they had another, well, no. If a son was too young, they had another male relative ask the question. And the youngest son, I don't think that's the case, because the youngest son would be the one who was most difficult to get to be able to ask him when you've got all these other children running around. Okay? So, all right. The father explains the significance of this, and then everybody at the table sings two psalms. What we call Psalm 113 and 114, and these are the first two of what are referred to as the Hallel psalms. Hallel is the Jewish word which means, anybody? Praise. It means praise. So Hallel you, or Hallelu, is you praise. It makes it a mandatory, it makes it a command. All right, so you praise, Yah, is one of the ways that they refer to the Lord or Yahweh. So Hallelujah is praise you, the Lord. Okay? But these are referred to as the Hallel Psalms. They're psalms of praise, It's 1:13 through 1:18. And after they hear what God did in delivering them from Egypt, they recite together two of these psalms. They recite 1:13 and 1:14. Okay? And this cup is called the Haggadah cup, or the cup of proclamation. And this is where they proclaim what God has done for them. So then we get to the third cup, eating the meal. Okay? So you've had two glasses of wine before you even get to dinner. It's the reason they only do this once a year. So the Father prays a blessing over the unleavened bread. And this is, blessed are you, Lord God of the universe. By your goodness you bring forth bread, which is very much like what we say when we say, blessed are you, Lord God of all creation. By your goodness we have this bread to eat, fruit of the earth which human hands have made. It will become for us the body of Christ. One time on a liturgical working group, someone had suggested that we put these prayers specifically in our liturgy and have them in our sort of prayer book, as it were. And someone said, I don't like all of this innovation. And my reply was, Jesus used it at the Passover. How innovative do you think it is? It's a 2,000-year-old prayer, at least. So, nobody liked that answer. Smart Alec. So, this meal had the hors d'oeuvres of sort. This was where you took matzah and you didn't just eat the matzah, you dipped it in a bowl of sauce. Because if you've ever had matzah, you know, need some sauce. Okay? Now, the interesting thing about this is you dip the bread in this sauce, right? Well, at the Last Supper, when they're asking who's going to betray me, he whose hand is dipped in the bowl with mine, that is who my betrayer will be. You know, well, it was a very normal part of the night to be dipping your bread in this sauce. You can just picture Judas going, After the meal, everyone would drink the Berakah cup, or the cup of blessing. Okay? So, as we finish our meal, whatever you're drinking to go along with your meal, when it's done, there is the Berakah cup, or the cup of blessing. Okay? Remember that. That one's especially significant. So, the concluding rites are when you're done with dinner, you recite together the rest of the Hallel Psalms, 1:15 through 1:18. And if you remember or think about it, as we're stripping the altar on Monday, Thursday, these are the prayers that we sing. These are the, we've done it different ways where we had people chanting them or just reciting them, but those are Psalms 1:13 through 1:18. Those are the Hallel Psalms, and we say them because that's what they would have said at the Passover, okay? So they do the last of these psalms, 1:15 through 1:18. And this was what's referred to as a sacrifice of thanksgiving, okay? We bring the sacrifice of praise. We've sung that before. Well, this is a sacrifice not of animal or grain offerings like you have at the different harvest feasts. This was a sacrifice of thanksgiving. This was their thank offering, as it were, for not only this meal, but the Passover which delivered them from Egypt. Okay? And as such, when they were finished, everyone would drink the fourth cup, the Hallel cup, or the cup of praise. Okay, so you've got the four cups. You've got the cup of sanctification, the cup of proclamation, the cup of blessing, and the cup of praise, right? So the first cup, everybody gets started, everybody drinks the first cup. Then we go through the events of the Exodus with the four questions. Everybody drinks the second cup, the cup of proclamation. After dinner, you have the cup of blessing, And then after you finish the event with the last of the Hallel Psalms, you have the cup of praise, which is the fourth cup. All right, so we good there? How many cups did Jesus use at the Last Supper?
Three.
Well, we know of at least two, okay? Luke 22, verses 17 and 20 say, "And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves,' and likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood.'" So very, very definitely there's at least two cups. Okay? Well, which cups are they? Okay? There's two cups mentioned in the gospel account of the Last Supper. Since the second cup mentioned by St. Luke is after supper, right? That has to be the third cup. It says, after supper, he took the cup, right? This is what we say in our liturgies, right? That cup, since it's after dinner, would have been the third cup. So essentially, we probably don't have the first cup mentioned, okay? Because there's two cups, and the second cup that Luke mentions is cup number three in the Passover. We'll have to watch Indiana Jones at some other time. Okay, so the second cup that he mentions is the cup of blessing. All right? So, by the way, what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 10? The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? That's 1 Corinthians 10:16. Paul says, this is the cup of blessing. This is the third cup at the Passover. Okay? We don't normally talk about that. We don't think about that because most of us don't attend a Passover on a regular or a Seder on a regular basis. But Paul is saying this is the cup of blessing. Paul, having been a Jew, would have, grown up hearing that his entire life. This means that the first cup mentioned by St. Luke is probably the second cup of the Passover. All right, so the first one Luke mentions is probably the second cup of the Passover, the Haggadah cup, or the cup of proclamation. All right, so he proclaims, "This is my body, which is given for you." He sort of repeats what he's done at the field in Capernaum, or the synagogue in Capernaum, where he gave the bread of life discourse. "The bread which I give, those who eat of it will never die. Here, this is my body." As the Father is supposed to recount the significance of the Exodus, Jesus makes a declaration about the unleavened bread being his body. So, for the Jews who were present, for the apostles, this would have been strikingly different, but it would have fit in with what they expected. But, Mark 14, 24 through 26 says, "And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine till that day in which I drink it anew in the kingdom of God.' And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." This is mind-blowing here, because they didn't drink the fourth cup. Remember, the fourth cup was to be consumed after you had had the meal, after you had finished the Psalms, and then you drank the cup. It was like your dessert, so to speak. It was the last thing they did. Well, Jesus says, "I will not drink this cup again until the kingdom of God is revealed." And then they sing their hymns, which are believed to have been the second part of the Hallel Psalms, 115 through 118. But they don't drink anymore. Jesus gets up and leaves. Okay? which means that Jesus vowed not to drink the wine until he drank it again in the kingdom of God. They sang the last part of the Hallel hymns and they left. They never finished the Passover. This would have been so bizarre. Like leaving without dessert. It's just not right. Except it's ceremonially not right. It's ritually not right. You had the four cups. The four cups were essential to Passover, and he only drank three. And then they got up and left. All right, now, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prays, Lord, if there be a way, let this cup pass from before me. But not thy will, or I'm sorry, not my will, but thy will. Okay? Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but you. But Jesus prays that three times. Okay? He goes and he checks. He prays it the first time. He goes and checks on the apostles. They're asleep. It says he goes back and prays it a second time. And then he goes back again and they're asleep a third time. And it says, likewise, he prayed again using the same words. He prays three times that this cup will pass from before him. Now, to so many people, when he says, let this cup pass from before me, it means this nastiness which is he about to endure, right? Because, heck, that makes sense. You know, he's about to endure some really hard stuff. He knows he's about to endure some really hard stuff. And he says, let this pass from before me. But there's still another cup yet to be consumed for the Passover. It was the custom of the pious women of Jerusalem to offer wine mixed with frankincense to those who were being executed. It was considered an anesthesia. All right, so before you were crucified, the faithful women of Jerusalem would give you wine mixed with frankincense, which was thought to benumb the senses. Okay, it was a mercy. It was a mercy given to those who were about to be executed in a horrible way. But Jesus didn't drink it. He did not take it. We see that both in Mark 15:23 and Matthew 27:34. So these pious women brought it there, they offered it to him, and he did not take it. Because he said, I'm not going to drink this. However, once we get to the crucifixion, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scriptures, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch, and they held it to his mouth. When Jesus received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, you probably heard that that meant his work was done, right? That his life was over, the crucifixion, the passion, it's over, it's done, I'm done. But now he's consumed wine again. He's had another cup, as it were. This is the fourth cup. The Passover is finished. By vowing not to drink wine, Jesus extended the Passover meal to include his suffering and death. It wasn't over until he says it's over. And on the cross, he says it's over. His prayer in Gethsemane shows that he understood his death as part of the Passover sacrifice. Right? This cup, this cup, this cup, I don't want to drink this cup. But on the cross, in one of his final acts, he drinks the cup and then says, it's finished, and dies. Jesus united the cross to the Passover. He tied those two, we think of as distinct events, together in the Passover by consuming the final cup. In his book, Petrie says, by means of the Last Supper, Jesus transformed the cross into a Passover, and by means of the cross, he transformed the Last Supper into a sacrifice. He makes the cross part of the Passover, and by dying on the cross, he makes the Last Supper part of this new Exodus, this new Passover. And then think about what St. Paul says. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This is the proclamation. You know, I always used to look at this and go, you know, it really means his death and resurrection. Because it's not just that he died, that he came back. But Paul, being somebody who would have been raised from the first time he could be put in a high chair to the days when he was preaching Christ, he was the faithful Jew. He would have been the Passover all those times. And he knew that this was not just the Last Supper, period, the crucifixion, that these events are drawn together by Jesus not drinking that last cup until he was on the cross. And then he says, it's finished. And in drinking this cup, we proclaim those events that Jesus set this up and then died to fulfill it. This is mind-blowing, right? This is something that Petrie talks about, how generally his reaction to teaching this in seminaries and universities, at retreats, is anger. Anger that nobody's ever showed this to them before. How have I gone? How have I been a priest in the Roman Catholic Church for, you know, 30 years and never heard this? He lectures primarily to Roman Catholics. He himself is a Roman Catholic. So these people have been, you know, part of the church for decades, and they've never heard this. So, but there's more. There's not more slides. Don't keep looking up there. He did that for the disciples at the Last Supper, but what about all of us? When we go to his resurrection, the evening of the resurrection, we've got people who are running. They're fleeing. They haven't heard about the resurrection. Well, they did hear about the resurrection, but they didn't believe it. Now there's some women who give us this story about this as they're on the road to Emmaus. And Jesus comes alongside them. He prevented himself from being known to them. So they didn't recognize him. They tell him all about Jesus. And he says, well, don't you know what he was supposed to have happened? And they're like, no. And he explains it all to them. And they still don't recognize him. And they get to where they're going to stay. And they say, hey, come have dinner with us. Okay. Even though he's not the host, he takes over. And he does the blessing of the bread, the blessing of the meal, and he breaks the bread. And as he breaks the bread, which is a component of the Passover, but largely a component of every meal where you have matzah, as he breaks the bread, it says, and he was known to them in the breaking of bread. And so it is for us. As we participate in the Eucharist, as we do what we do every time we gather together, and what we'll do in the next few minutes, this is Jesus making himself known. This is a remembrance of our Passover. We say, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Because this is the new Exodus. And you remember how I said we don't really talk about the new promised land much? The new promised land is heaven, which he gives us access to. This Messiah gives us the new covenant. He gives us the new temple. He gives us the new covenant. He gives us his body and his blood as the manna which gives eternal life, as the showbread which reveals his presence, yeah, even his real presence. And this is all deeply entrenched in the Jewish mindset. And we live it out today in a mirror dimly. But now you know. And I imagine that as we live on together and work out our life together, that you're not going to look at the Eucharist the same way again. Amen? Amen. So, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for all the works that your Son did. Lord, we thank you for fulfilling all the promises, revealing who he was and what he gave for us, what he did for us. Lord, we thank you that Jesus did the ultimate, it's not over till I say it's over. Now it is over. He concluded the battle against death. Lord, when he died, that defeated Satan. The resurrection was the icing on the cake. It was the proof that we who didn't understand needed, because he'd said it was going to happen all along, but they didn't get it. Sometimes we don't get it, Lord. We thank you for overcoming death in the grave. We thank you for the Jews who passed down these traditions for the millennia, so that when you came, your people recognized you and understood you. And Lord, we thank you for giving us the eyes to see and the ears to hear you now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.